is for me. And I hope you're able to say this confidently of yourselves and your families as well. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, those words are from Joshua. We're not talking about Joshua this morning. We're talking about Nehemiah. I think we'd all concede that there's a battle going on in the world today, and actually has been for centuries, in and for things that consume our affections. It's the things we love. There are people and things in the world that steal. The enemy has come to. Yeah. Can we do that a bit more confidently? The enemy has come to. So there are people and things in the world today that steal our devotion away from the only one place, rather than the only one person that they should be. In whom should our affections be? Let's clear this up right from the start. In whom should our affections be? In the Lord, the person of Jesus. So today, we're talking about there being no middle ground. None of this business of, oh, I have one foot in this camp and one foot in this camp over here. No compromise, in essence, about what holiness. I love this. I love talking about holiness. Holiness and honoring God, what it looks like in several key areas: relationships, finances, and worship. Three key areas, and you would have picked them up in the reading of the text as Derek read that out earlier. Three huge subjects on their own. So much more to say beyond this message today. I want to say to you up front, I may say a few things this morning that you might disagree with, that might shock you. But that's okay. My door's open. Really happy for you to come and talk to me about these things if you disagree with them. That's okay. I'm okay with that, and you ought to be as well. Okay? We've reached the end of this most remarkable journey, haven't we, in Nehemiah? And I'm really hoping that, yes, you've enjoyed it, but our spiritual growth has kind of gone like this. That's the idea, isn't it, always? What we do here on a Sunday in our small groups. We know the man, Nehemiah, better, his character, his leadership qualities, but more so who he was spiritually. Who was he spiritually? A man of prayer and of vision for the purposes of God. He was a leader desperate to see his people in right relationship with God. And overall, Nehemiah's heart and these reforms, what this chapter is subtitled, was about holiness. It was actually about what Joshua said, choose this day whom you might serve. Remarkable, really. They may as well have just been contemporaries. So I want to take us back where all this began for a moment, and this line that we've all become familiar with, that many of you will be able to quote now. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So this is what he said when he was confronted with this news of the state of his home and his people. And for me, right there, notwithstanding all the rest of the story and what we've come to learn about Nehemiah, that right there represents the true character and the heart of the man. It tells us a lot about who he was. Just that one portion. We've learned in these accounts lessons on how to overcome through times of opposition by remaining close to God and keeping our hearts and spirits right before God. We've learned about worship. We've learned about holiness. We've learned what it means to keep in prayer. Or at least I hope we have. Keep in prayer and be in the Word. We've learned the value of building one another up in lieu of tearing each other down. We've said things like, we're really good at beating each other up. We're really good at tearing other people down. We are. But this is a church where we encourage one another, isn't it? And we're doing such a great job. I feel encouraged. Do you feel encouraged? Wonderful. Then we must be doing something right. And we've said all along that God, Nehemiah, is the main human character. The book's called Nehemiah, but actually God himself is the main character across all 13 chapters. God who heard the prayer of Nehemiah and gave him and the people success. God who frustrated the work of the enemy so the wall would progress. God who gave the people strength to complete the project set before them. God whose word when opened, you remember this, God whose word when opened, the people responded to, raising their hands and falling down with their faces to the ground in worship. Wow, that's how much the reading of the word meant to these people, that they would prostrate themselves on the ground and worship. Do we have that kind of love and respect and honor for the word today, let alone for God himself? I wonder. God, whose favor is on this church, whose spirit is moving among us, putting, and we were reminded about this last Sunday. If you didn't catch last Sunday's message, you must listen to it online. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? Like Joshua's words, words that are timeless for today. And I believe God is using to speak to us today. I am doing a new thing. God is doing new things, plural. Do you perceive it? Do you see it? Coming to chapter 13 now, seeing that's the chapter that we're dealing with today. And you can refer there in your scriptures as I talk this morning. Just to bring a little bit of context to this, Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for 12 years. He had gone back to his king. Then in verse 6, you'll note, after some time, he requested permission to go back to Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind that the people had been already through a season of spiritual rebuilding. They'd already gone through that, but here Nehemiah was coming back to a city of people spiritually compromised and complacent. So they've kind of reached a spiritual high and then they'd flopped again for whatever reason. You may have noted in the text that Derek read out before that Nehemiah stands out as more authoritative than he has in any other chapter. How? Here's my summary statement. By his refusal to allow any moment where holiness was negotiable. Nehemiah refused to allow any moment where holiness was something that was a negotiable thing. So let's look at the first of three areas that Nehemiah addresses in this chapter this morning. If you're taking notes, the first point is there was no compromise in relationships. So when we look at verse 4, we see an example of relationships that had crossed the boundary God had set. Here's a summary. Eliashib, who was a high priest, was connected by marriage to Tobiah. Now, Tobiah was an opponent of Nehemiah, the Jews, and of God. It's important we get that. And Scripture explains that Eliashib turned a large room previously used for tithes and other offering, kind of like into Tobiah's own man cave. Now, Eliashib had given a non-Jew, an enemy of God, a sacred space as his own. Now, remember, Israel was to be a nation set apart for God, people holy to the Lord. God wanted that holiness and purity protected from outside influence, uncorrupted in the world but not of the world, unaffected by any and all surrounding influence. That was the reason for God's law. And the reason for his response is when the people went astray. What did Eliashib do? He breached that. He slipped up. He made a big mistake. Dropped his standards. Let down his guard. And allowed himself to be compromised by Tobiah. Verse 7 says, Nehemiah learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Threw all of Tobiah's stuff out of the room. Had it purified. And put everything back in the room just the way it was before. Restoring its holiness. I kind of remember my mum wanting to do that for my room. Looking at my room when I was a young person that was the proverbial dog's breakfast. Wanting to get in there and chuck everything out to purify it. That's about the closest equivalent I can think of in terms of what I see. A few of you folks nodding your hand. You've had this experience, haven't you? A few of your mums in this room. It's a pretty serious thing this guy had done here. And I think we can catch the visual of what Nehemiah did and why he did it. What's the application for today then? Here's the application in a summary statement, that our identity in Jesus is so strong and secure, we will not be moved. That's a song, isn't it? We will not be moved. Holiness is our goal. Those goalposts don't shift. They stay in one place. And I've already mentioned, in the world but not of the world. You know, there is no biblical evidence we are to be removed from being in contact with those who are not yet Christian. That's not what we're talking about here. To the contrary, missionally, we must be in proximity to those people who are not yet saved and who don't know Jesus. We must be in relationships where trust can be gained and a place established for our personal witness. Jesus himself modeled this. We are sent into the world, we are told, go. In fact, the Bible says, how can they hear without preaching? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So we are agents of God's good news and grace to the world, salt and light in the world. So we are to have proximity with those people who don't yet know Jesus. You know there's a but coming, eh? But at the same time, preserving what we have and where we have come to in Christ, protecting our identity in Christ. How? By not allowing ourselves to be compromised or to compromise. No matter who we relate with or whom we come in contact with, because holiness is our primary objective. You know, we've not always done this well, and we've failed many times at this, but Karen and I made a decision that one area we would work hard on in our family has been a godly influence. Being a godly influence in our family. That's the legacy we want to leave. Not all our family follows the Lord. And I know that's true today for many people in this room. But I want to encourage you, don't drop your standards like Eliashib did in the scripture. Be true to who you are. Be true to the person of Jesus. Holiness, live holiness. Protect that. We can't control what other people do. But what we can do is be uncompromising in who we are, anchored to the truth of Jesus. Anchored to the person of Jesus. Not shifting around, anchored. The message in Nehemiah was that Eliashib had compromised himself, breached God's standard. Nehemiah's task was to confront him with the truth, draw a line in the sand and point him in the right direction. You might say, Ross, the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. You might say it lacks relevance. Things are a little different today than back then. Surely because of Jesus, there's a little bit more flexibility. There's some moral movement in the scriptures, Ross. You might say these things. And this is one of those areas I mentioned before that you may disagree on. You know, there are many churches today debating moral matters, preaching something other than the scriptures, because we're trying to win the world over by appealing to it. You hear that? As if the truth shifts. One minute the truth is here and the next it's over here, and you hear what I'm saying. I want to say to you this morning categorically that the truth does not shift. Person of Jesus and who he stands for, the truths and principles that we learn about in the scriptures, they do not shift. They do not shift. We succumb to political correctness. We twist scripture for convenience. You know, we don't want to drop our game. We need to lift our game. We are in the world, but our lives ethically and morally are distinct from those who don't yet know Christ. We should look different. Though we're all vulnerable, we limit the likelihood of being out of step with God and being uncompromised. Hear this carefully. The more firmly planted in him and in his word we are, anchored to the truth of Jesus. You recall these words from a study in James when we did James. Look it up for yourself in James 4:4. You adulterers. Strong language, eh? Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Barbara said it. I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Serious stuff. Here's James, in many ways, delivering the same message as Nehemiah centuries apart. So what does James mean, friend of the world? He's saying that you have intimate affection for the ways of the world. That's what James is talking about. Intimate affection or love of the world, the world's values and the world's compromises at the expense of loving the Lord. Because we can't do both. We can't do both. Remember how we started? Choose this day whom you will serve. One or t'other. One or t'other. Charles Swindoll says this: the world needs people who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will make no compromise with wrong, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, and get this last point, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. Got to know, folks, where we stand. Got to know where we stand in terms of the truth. Not one foot in one camp and the other foot in one camp in another camp. As Christians, we must be encouraged to live by the standards and values and truths of God and not lower our moral and ethical standards because we live in this world. We've got to be above that. Even when we're desperate to be included by others. Even when we're desperate to be included by others or to gain favoritism by others. It's a pretty important little caveat on the end of that. No compromise in relationships. What about finances? There's no compromise in finances as well. It's also in the text. It's our second point. As a response to the then spiritual revival, the people of Jerusalem had already agreed in chapter 10 and verse 39, we will not neglect the house of God. In other words, they committed to returning to following the law and processes for tithes and offerings. Old Testament tithing, of course, was a very complex system, providing for the practical purposes for the care of the Israelite community. Things taking a backward step spiritually extended to the people's generosity as well. Here's what the scripture said. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is this house of God neglected? In fact, it's into these very circumstances, while Nehemiah was out of town, that Malachi, a contemporary of Nehemiah the prophet, spoke to some of these issues, including the famous words in Malachi 3, 8 to 10, talk about robbing God by withholding that which he had asked for. But still, Nehemiah came back to hardened hearts. So where was the compromise? The compromise was that their financial priorities were faulty. Their giving fell short of the commitment they had made. The compromise was in God, not getting the first and the best, looking to control the outcome rather than giving to God and trusting Him as the provider. The application of all of that, firstly, the Bible certainly has a lot to say about money and wealth and stewardship. In fact, the three values across New Testament teaching are these: generosity, giving, and sharing. And I think I've got the text up there on the screen, a summary of the New Testament text, if you want to note those down and do your own little study about this. Christians today are not under law, but under grace, saved by grace through faith. And if you're unsure about that, spend a day reading the book of Romans. But under grace does not excuse Christians today or remove the responsibility of generosity, sharing, and giving. I want to suggest greater values than the lawful tithe, because these are spirit-driven. That's why. New Testament teaching on generosity and sharing, in fact, takes the Old Testament tithe to new limits. I read recently, there's nothing more that will move faster and get a tighter grip around our heart than money. Would you agree with that? It is the one fascination, the one area, the one love that can have us tied up in all sorts of spiritual knots if we allow it to. It can be the one thing that is cause of so much unnecessary anxiety and arguments in marriage, actually, and bring compromise to the way in which God would have us view finances, because we often do not have a healthy, biblical view of God in this area. The right perspective is this. I'm about to give it to you in a summary. Note this. Here's what I think is the right biblical perspective on finances. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. We belong to God. When we have died to self to live for Him, it follows that all I am and all I have belong to I own nothing. God is the owner. I am the steward of what God has provided and resourced me with. Therefore, what would God have me keep? What would He want? How does He want me to steward of all He has entrusted to me? Because I own nothing. It's not mine. Because I've died to it. I'm a dead man walking. So I own nothing. All belongs to God. Nehemiah asked, why is this house of God neglected? You know where the house of God today? The body of which Jesus is the head. This house is neglected when we're not reflecting that value of sharing, giving, and generosity toward each other, to the church, and to His mission for us. If you're unsure about that, note these two verses down, Acts 2:45 and Acts 4:34. Study those. All about generosity, all about sharing, all about giving. One of those scriptures says, there were no needy persons among us. Why was that? There were no needy persons among us. Why do you think that was, Dennis?
The giving was good.
Because the giving was biblical, and it was done in a way that honored the Lord. You know, we completely misunderstand finances if we think God needs our money. Or we give out a sense of obligation. We also misunderstand giving when our motive is to get something more back from God when we give. I'm only going to give you this $100, Lord, if you give me back 200. How absurd is that? There's nothing in the Bible to prove that. Nothing at all. God blesses. He honors our giving. No doubt about that. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. But we must be careful of having the wrong motivation for our giving. We give sacrificially. We give in worship. We give trusting that He, at the end of the day, is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. Yeah? Praise His name. It's all His anyway. We cannot outgive God. Let me tell you, He's given us everything already that He needs to give us in the person of Jesus. If God never gave us anything more for the rest of our living days, and all He's given us is the person of Jesus, which we'll be reminded about in a few moments' time, then He's given us everything already. Is that right, Francis? He's given us everything already. All He wants is our obedience, to see that we trust Him. We trust Him to care for us. No compromise in finances. And the last point, no compromise in worship. The third compromise was forsaking worship and rest, specifically working on the Sabbath, selling food on the Sabbath, desecrating the Sabbath. Nehemiah shuts the gate, stops the transfer of any more goods, gives the people a warning, and orders the Levites to go and purify themselves. Where this had come from, in order to help us there, let's just go back quickly to Exodus chapter 20. For God's command says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So what's happening here? The Israelites are told in this fourth command, here's the key word, to remember. And instructions given as to what not to do. But there's actually little or no detail at all, in fact, in the whole Bible as to how specifically the Sabbath can be remembered. So it seems to me that the emphasis for Israel was to remember by following God's lead in resting. By following God's lead in resting. So what might that remembering have consisted of? That there was a forfeiture of what had been lost, how that sin had stained God's original perfect creation, and the need through remembering for ongoing repentance to keep right with God. Which, of course, keeping right with God looked very different back then, didn't it? Exodus chapter 31, very different, didn't it, Barbara? Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Fast forward to verse 16. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So remembering the Sabbath was a covenant sign between God and the Israelites. Remember the rainbow? Covenant sign. Circumcision? Covenant sign. Some of you in this room have a wedding ring. I have a ring on my finger. This is a sign that reminds me that I am one with my wife. I am covenanted with her before God. Covenant, a sign. A commitment to her that I have made before God. Today, we are asked to remember what Jesus has done in communion. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. A sign to us that God will forgive sin and restore fellowship with those who confess Jesus as their Lord because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So Sabbath, a covenant sign to his people, was and is not about doing nothing, but in worship, the Sabbath day was to be treated as a holy day, set apart for God for two other key reasons. Note these. First was humanitarian. Time to rest, recover, recuperate for work and for the purposes of worship. And secondly, to follow God's pattern of creation. If God rests, so do we. Not so much following the command, but following God's lead. Take you back to Genesis chapter 2. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of the creating that he had done. God's entire creation was completed after 6 days, and God stopped, he rested. And God designates it a holy, set-apart day. That's God's uncorrupted order right there. Uncorrupted order for rest right there. Therefore, what is universal is God is our creator, and because he is our creator, his creation pattern can still today be followed. Not because we abide in a law, but because in worship and thankfulness, we believe in a God who himself rested and who created us, as Psalm 139 tells us, fearfully and that we need to be, we need to rest to be at our best for Him. Not a legal requirement, but a worship response to grace. Not a legal requirement, but a worship response to His grace shown to us in the person of Jesus. Note the difference. And it's just a good and common sense thing to do, isn't it? To rest. So if the seventh day, and I'm not getting into the debate here this morning about what day it is, that's not what this is about. Some of you are probably waiting for me to say that. I'm sorry to disappoint. So if the seventh day is anything for Christians, it is a day to remember God. It is a day to remember God's glorious creation, that He created the universe in perfection, the moon and the stars that He has set in place. It is to remember that we are His, to fellowship, to worship, and to remember Jesus. When we remove a Sabbath-like pattern or rest of some kind, what we're doing is putting our priorities ahead of God's. And that is where we compromise, right there. When we ignore or lower God's priority on worship and rest, we do so at the risk of our own spiritual, physical, emotional, and relational health. God rested on the seventh day. So must we. We're designed to work and to rest. Today is the day we decide to deal with any compromise, folks. I've talked about three areas that are reflected in the text this morning, but we could be talking about anything. You might be aware of something right now because the Holy Spirit's showing you an area of your life where this past week, this past month maybe, you know you've compromised. Perhaps you know you've got a foot in both camps when God's saying to you this morning, I want you to have both feet in my camp. When I think of Nehemiah, I think of his uncompromising quest for holiness. Uncompromising. His devotion to prayer and his obvious love for the Lord. Today is the day we get to decide what is stealing, if anything. What is stealing our affections away from where they otherwise need to be in the person of Jesus? What is it? Who is it? Where is it? What is it? Who is it? Where is it that's taking your affection and your love away that's for the one person who said what? We shall love Him with all our... Let's just back up a bit. With all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We've got to decide today. We've got to decide today where our affections are. So our takeaways today. Honour God in our relationships. Honour God with our finances. Honour God with our worship. And you'll note I put a fourth one up there with an ellipses. That's for you to add your own one in there. Honour God with, and that'll be personal to you. And you may have several up there that you want to choose today that you want to honour God with.